Well, as I shared with you last week, sometimes on this day, I will do something special and talk about a Thanksgiving theme. Thanksgiving kind of snuck up on me this year with all that we went through with my mother and so forth and being away. And so that didn't happen, but I can tell you that I'm incredibly thankful for John chapter 6. I hope you are. And so we're going to just keep right on marching today, right down through John chapter 6, where we've been. And we have an incredible verse to look at today, one that is not very often taught in our evangelical churches today, but it's going to be taught here. And so we're going to drill down and we're going to look at this and we're going to trust the Spirit of God to show us and teach us what he wants to teach us today as we look at John chapter 6. And our focus today is going to be on verse 44. Let me give you just a little bit of background to bring you back up to speed. After a couple of well-known miracles at the beginning of John chapter 6, our Lord, as you know, has been engaging in a number of dialogues with various groups of people down through the rest of this chapter. From verse 22 down through verse 40, he entered into a dialogue with the crowd that had been following him around for some time now. The same crowd of people who had eaten that miraculous meal of bread and fish the day before followed Jesus once again to Capernaum, where they engaged our Lord in a conversation. And in that conversation, if you've been here, you know that in that conversation, he rebuked them basically for the superficial nature of their seeking. And then also in the course of that conversation, he exposed them as false believers. Well, last week we moved on from that conversation and we got started on a second conversation or dialogue in this chapter, a dialogue that Jesus is now having with the Jews. And I'll say this again, I know I've said it before, but remember that when John mentions the Jews, he's not just talking about anyone who is not a Gentile. The Jews is kind of a technical term in John's gospel that refers to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and so forth, the leaders of the hypocritical leaders of Judaism. And of course, what do we know about them? They hate Jesus Christ with a passion, right? From chapter 5, we know they even wanted to kill him. And so that's who this conversation is going to be with, that our Lord is going to be talking with now. And keep in mind something, excuse me, that I mentioned to you last week. Everything that's been said in the previous dialogue with the crowd is still out on the table here. Jesus wasn't speaking directly to these religious leaders before, but they were there to hear everything that was said. And they might have even been over in Bethsaida the day before to witness and participate in the feeding miracle. And even if they weren't there, they certainly would have known all about it by now. And I say all of that only so that you will know as we move into this second dialogue now that everything that's happened in the earlier parts of this chapter and everything that's been said in the earlier parts of this chapter, less, of course, the walking in the water miracle, right? What do you remember about that one? That was a private one, right? Nobody knew about that one except the 12 disciples. That was only for them. Less that, of course, all of this stuff, all the feeding miracle, the dialogue, all of it is there in the background for these Jews as the second dialogue begins. Now, I am going to read the text for you here in a minute, but first let me just quickly remind you of a couple themes that we're tracing down through all of these dialogues. Number one, one major theme that got set up by the first miracle in this chapter is that of Jesus presenting himself as the bread of life. I hope you're thinking about that already. That's going to just continue to get developed. It's going to blossom for us more and more as these dialogues continue to unfold. Jesus as the bread of life. That's the theme, the major theme of this chapter. But then there's a sub-theme. There's another theme that we're tracing here. I've told you about it before, and that is the tragic theme of false disciples. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. That is a tragic theme that runs all through the New Testament. And let me say now that apart from the final five verses in this chapter, every conversation that our Lord is going to have will be a conversation with false disciples, false believers. Except for that one, he will be talking to the disciples. And even there, by the way, in those final five verses, Judas will be exposed as a devil. And so even among the 12, there was one, right? There was one of these false disciples even among the 12. And by the way, we talk about this all the time, but the 12, he pretty much had them deceived, didn't he? They pretty much thought he was for real. And so that's another theme. And so here's what's going to happen. While we're learning all about this profound gospel analogy of Jesus as the bread of life, we're also going to be learning along the way how to discern, how to expose, and even how to evangelize false believers, which, as I've said before, I've elaborated on this a little more than I will right now, but I've said before that is a, please believe me when I say, that is a huge problem. Capital letters, H-U-G-E. That is a huge problem in the evangelical church today. And with that now, let me read our text. We've broken this conversation Jesus had with the Jews down into two sections. And so for this morning, I'm going to read just the first one of those sections. And again, that's the one that we got a running start on last week. Pick up with me, please, with your Bibles open to John chapter 6. Pick up with me, please. I'm going to begin reading in verse 41. And for today, I'll stop reading at the end of verse 51. Here's what it says. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Words of our Lord as he converses with these Jews. Pray with me, please, and then we'll jump back in and go to work. Father, we thank you this morning for this reading of your word and for the privilege that is ours, the honor and the privilege that is ours now to open this word with your people. Father, would you illuminate our minds? Father, would you give us victory over the forces of hell today that want to thwart that truth and that word from landing in the lodging places in my heart and in the hearts of these people? Give us victory, Father, over the forces of hell as we study today. And then will you show us truth, Father? Burn the truth that we see today way down deep into the fabric of our souls where the Spirit of God can use it to change the way we think and the way we live for your glory. We know that that is your agenda for every one of these precious Lord's Day gatherings that we have, including this one. And so we pray that you would accomplish that. God, our thoughts, Father, and teach us now. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we're calling the first part of our Lord's dialogue with these Jewish religious leaders the bread that came down out of heaven. And I think I told you last week what we're going to call the second part of it when we get there. That part we're going to call eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Interesting subject to talk about, right? We'll get there. But this one we're calling the bread of God that came down out of heaven. And then as we usually do, and we've broken this first part down again into three more subsections. The first two of those subsections, we made it through last week. And so let me do what I always do. Let me review just a little bit those first two subsections as a lead up to the third one that we're going to land on today. I call verses 41 and 42 the grumbling Jews, pretty appropriately. Therefore, it says in verse 41, What do we ask when we see that word therefore? What is the therefore, therefore, right? The word therefore always, generally always points us back, right? And such is the case here. And so look at what it says. Therefore, John says, because they had heard what Jesus said back in verse 33, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go into much detail here, other than to say this. These Jewish religious leaders just could not handle that statement. They were offended by that statement. They were dumbfounded by Jesus' claim to have come down out of heaven, because, of course, they thought they knew where Jesus came from, right? And there were several factors involved in that, I'm sure. First of all, and we talked about them last week, first of all, these guys were pridefully self-righteous. These guys were completely, like any unbeliever, they were completely unaware of their need for any other kind of bread than the kind of bread that's made out of flour and water. And as we've already seen, that's the only kind of bread they really wanted from Jesus. And so his claim to be a kind of bread that was more than that kind of rubbed them the wrong way. It offended them. And then also implied, but there was more, also implied in his claim of having a heavenly origin, of course, was a claim of deity, right? And that's a claim that really bent them. You want a claim now that's going to really send them reeling or spinning? That's the one. That one really bent their noses out of shape. And so when you couple their ugly human pride with their spiritual deadness that made them completely incapable of comprehending spiritual truth or anything at all in the supernatural realm, you have right now a bunch of very angry and frustrated guys. This claim that our Lord had made seemed ludicrous to them, and so they grumbled about it to one another. If you were here last week, you know that we talked a little bit about the sin of grumbling. And I'm qualified to talk about that sin, by the way. The sin of grumbling, right? Now that claim seemed ludicrous to them, and so they grumbled. And you know what that word means? That word describes this. They had a little disgruntled, secret little chit-chat session is what that means. Like the employees at work in the lunchroom, right? Right? They had a little secret chit-chat session among themselves. And what was the goal of that little chit-chat session? Well, the goal was to affirm among themselves that they were right and that what Jesus had said was wrong, right? And that's what the whole thing was all about. And you know what? We got the details of that little chit-chat session in verse 42. Here's how it went down. Look at verse 42. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, can you hear them talking to one another? We watched this guy go up right around the corner from here, didn't we, guys? Right? Isn't that him? Isn't that Jesus? Yeah, we know him. And so how in the world does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? What in the world is this big shot talking about, right? That's ridiculous and even offensive. Who in the world does this guy think he is anyway with a bunch of big talk like that? Now, I know that we talked about this last week, but can I remind you again here of the doctrine that these guys were just completely oblivious to when they had that little chit-chat session, that little grumbling session? The doctrine, folks, that these guys were completely oblivious to in their spiritual deadness was a precious supernatural doctrine that we call what? The virgin birth, right? The virgin birth. What an incredible thing. You know, I could start preaching on the virgin birth right now, but I won't. The word that was in the beginning with God, John 1:1, and who was God, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And how did that happen? How did God accomplish that? He accomplished that through the supernatural miracle of a virgin birth. And it was essential to the gospel. That was essential to my salvation, to yours, wasn't it? Yes, it was. Jesus Christ was born without an inherited sin nature, people. Like all of us were born with. Why? Because in the plan of God, he bypassed a human father, right? And he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, listen, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ had to be a man so as to identify himself with you and me. He had to be a man in order to qualify as our substitute Savior on a cross. Because it was a man who sinned, it was a man who had to die, right? But then he also had to be God. in order to be sinless here in this earth and not condemned already to his own death sentence like all of, like you and I were. God supernaturally accomplished that, folks, in his marvelous plan of redemption. Oh, be thankful for that this morning on this Thanksgiving week. Be thankful for this plan, right? God accomplished that in his marvelous plan of redemption through a virgin birth. And so we have, who is this Jesus Christ that we've talked about over and over and over again in John's Gospel? So we have this Jesus Christ who is what? He is the God-man, right? God-man. He is the God-man. What does that mean? I don't know what it means, really. I do know what it means, but I can't explain it to you very well. It means that he's 100% God and 100% man with no diminishing of either one, right? Now, if you take that in your brain and you try to go down this path on the God side, you're going to do damage to the man side. And then if you take this over here in your brain and try to trace it all the way down on the man side, you're going to do damage to the God side. So don't do that, right? Just believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's a God-man. 100% God, 100% man. He had to be in order to be our Savior who could identify with us, die on the cross in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Jesus Christ is a God-man. These guys couldn't get that, right? You and I as believers can't fully get that, right? They couldn't even conceive of anything like that. As spiritually dead, blind, and dumb guys. Well, they were religious leaders, all right, but that was a sham, right? That was all fake. As spiritually dead, blind, and dumb guys, these Jewish religious leaders had absolutely no capacity to understand. They didn't even have the capacity, folks, to even entertain the possibility of a supernatural thing like that. And so limited by their own human logic and reasoning, they were dumbfounded and even offended by this man, whose parents they knew, right? Capernaum's here. Nazareth is just around the corner. They were dumbfounded and offended by this man whose parents they knew and who they watched grow up make a big claim like that, making the claim of having come down out of heaven. They found that repulsive and offensive, and so they grumbled. But Jesus heard their grumbling, and so he rebuked them for it in verse 43. Now, as we get rolling on our text today, he is graciously going to try to help these guys understand that truth that they couldn't understand by rehearsing it for them again, right? But what's the first order of business here? The first order of business is just a simple rebuke. Remember, I think I said something like this to you last week. When you find your brother in sin, when you come across your brother in sin, what's the best first word of counsel that you can give your brother or your sister? Stop, right? Stop. When you're caught in sin, when you find yourself in sin, what's the first good word of advice for you, from you? Stop, right? That's the first thing. Yeah, we can talk about all the details later, but right now you need to stop, right? And so what does Jesus tell these guys when he catches them grumbling? You know, I'm not going to go off onto the sin of grumbling again this week, but we talked about that last week. You're actually putting yourself in judgment of God when you do that, right? But what did Jesus say? Stop. First order of business, stop. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. Guys, I want you to stop the foolish grumbling right now, and then we're going to go over all of this again, right? We're going to all sit down, and we're going to go over all of this again. And so from the grumbling Jews to our Lord's rebuke, here we go. New material now. This morning we want to begin looking, and this is there's so much profound stuff in here. It's going to take us a little while. Be patient with me. This morning, we want to begin looking at what I'm going to call our Lord's reminder to them in verses 44 to 51. What our Lord is going to do here is, you know what else struck me? I got to tell you this. You know what else struck me as I began to understand what's going to happen here? Isn't the word, when you study the Word of God and then you come up and you look around in the church today, things are so different, aren't they? And when you look around and then when you look down here, things are so different, right? What our Lord is going to do here in this text is so absolutely, completely different than what church leaders so commonly do today when the grumbling starts in the pews, right? Let me just tell you about that a minute. When people will not endure, Paul has a word for it in 2 Timothy 4, when people will not endure sound doctrine today, when people start grumbling against the truth today, when people in the church threaten to find another church today where they will be able to hear a message they like better, the trend has been in recent years for preachers to cave into that. The trend has been for those preachers to start softening that truth a little bit and maybe adding a few more stories, a few more jokes to the Sunday morning message to make it all just a little bit more palatable to those sort of grumbling, complaining people in the pews. After all, we need to keep those pews full, right? Isn't that the number one priority? No, but lots of preachers think it is. Isn't that the number one priority? No, it isn't. And in addition to keeping all of those pews full, what's the other need? We also need to keep those offering plates full because, listen, we have bills to pay, right? We have programs to fund, right? And what's one of the bills that we have to pay? Probably the pastor's salary is one of them. And so what happens? Preachers all over this town, when the people start grumbling, and preachers all over this country, what do? When that happens, they start pandering to the whims of unbelievers. That's what they do. It's tragic. They start pandering to the whims of false believers. They let the unbelievers start running the church, right? They pander to the whims of unbelievers, who, by the way, have absolutely no interest in the Word of God, right? Unbelievers don't have any interest in the Word of God. None. Absolutely. That comes from God. We're going to get into all of that and where that comes from, that hunger for the Word of God, the passion for the Word of God. Unbelievers don't have that, right? And so you got to give them, if you want to keep them in the pews and keep them putting money in the plate, you got to give them something else or they're going to go. They're going to leave, right? Right? They have no interest in the Word of God. And so preachers all over this town start pandering to the whims of false believers for the sake of visible success and for the sake of money. Filthy lucre. Money. And they do that, of course, by compromising the truth. They tickle their ears. That's how Paul puts it, right? Tickling their ears to keep this machine going that they call a church that is really not a church at all. I don't want a machine like that. I remember saying one time, some of you remember hearing me say that one time, I'd rather have five people who love the Word of God than to have 400 who don't. And God took me up on that. He took me up on that. And we spent about 7 years over in my living room gathering on these Lord's Day mornings with five people. Some got to be a little more than that, but sometimes it was five people, right? Some of you remember that. You were there. And we had a blessed time, did we not? We did. We did, right? And so they compromised just to keep this machine going. I don't want a machine. I want a church. I don't want a machine. I want a church. I want a church, right? And so would you please learn from our Lord this morning, as we move into verse 44, what we ought to do as a church when people start grumbling against the truth, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Here's what we should do as we learn from our Lord. With love and grace and kindness, we do what Jesus is going to do in our text today. We offer those people the very same truth again that they were grumbling about. And we're even graciously willing to explain it to them in different ways. Well, I'll try to explain it to you in a different way if that will help, right? Or with different words, different ways, further explanations if necessary. We'll do what we can in that regard. But listen, the one thing, mark this, the one thing we can never do, we must never do, is change that truth or compromise that truth or water that truth down or round the corners off that truth in any way, because the truth is the truth. And I have a conviction that I'm so thankful for that God planted deep in my soul a long, long time ago. That conviction is this: the truth, the unvarnished truth that comes from the Word of God, is the only thing, not just one of the things, the only thing that has the power to save lost people and the only thing that has the power to sanctify saved people. If you wonder why I do what I do and why I've done what I've done for 26 years here, it's because I believe that with all of my heart. Once that's gone, you know what we have? Nothing. Once that's gone, let's just shut the thing down and go home. Forget about it. Once the Word of God is gotten moved off the pulpit, it is not center place, let's just go home. Not worth it anymore. Let's forget it. And so what do we do? We do what Jesus did. When the people grumble, we give them the very same truth all over again, maybe in different ways. Maybe we explain it better, further. And you know what? If they still grumble and walk away, you know what we do? We grieve about it, but we let them walk away. We let them walk away. And you know what we do? We confidently trust our Lord and Savior to do exactly what he said he would do in Matthew 16:18. And you know what he said, don't you? You know what he told Peter? To Peter, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Remember what I told you a few weeks ago? I understand my responsibility to give you the truth of the Word of God. I need to give you the gospel, and I need to give it to you as best I possibly can, as clearly as I possibly can, and then I need to go over there and sit down and trust the Spirit of God to do what only he can do with it. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't want to be in competition with him. He's the one who's building his church, and so I'm going to trust him to do that, and I'm going to do it the way I believe he wants it done. And so after rebuking these grumbling Jews in verse 43, into verses we want to begin looking at today now, our Lord goes right back over that very same list of essential gospel truths that he's already declared to the crowd in the previous verses. I think I gave you that list of gospel truths at the end of our time last week. Let me give it to you again. And then we're going to jump into that incredibly profound statement in verse 44. All right? In these verses, our Lord is going to rehearse these three truths. Gospel truth number one. And this is kind of interesting that it's number one. Gospel truth number one. Coming to me requires divine intervention. It's the first thing Billy Graham always told our believers, right? Right? Coming to me, gospel truth number one. You guys need to know, right? Coming to me requires divine intervention. That's what we're going to talk about today. Gospel truth number two. He who believes has eternal life. We've heard that one before, right? We can trace that one all the way back to John 3:16. And then gospel truth number three has to do with the theme of this chapter. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Wow, that one will just blow up in your head when you think about it, right? And Jesus is going to expound on that more as we get going here in this chapter. But that's gospel truth number three. I am the bread of life. Now here's where Jesus is coming from. I've already told you guys, he says, all of these things before. There's going to be nothing new here. But because you've been grumbling, I know you're having a hard time with this. Because you've been grumbling, let's go over these truths again. And this time, guys, I'm going to do my best to explain them a little further. And I'm going to do my best to explain them with different words and in different ways to see if that will help you. And so let's land on this first one. Now, gospel truth number one. Coming to me requires divine intervention. That is the profound gospel truth that our Lord is going to review again for these unbelieving Jewish religious leaders in verses 44, 45, and 46. Now, 45 and 46, we're not going to make it today, I'll tell you right now. But we will get to 44. These guys do not understand that truth at all. And can I just throw this in here? I don't think the vast majority of people in the evangelical church today understand that gospel truth very well at all either, or they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. I don't think they understand that first essential gospel truth. And where is it now? Where is it now that Jesus has already made this point before? Well, if you've been here, you know. He's already made this same point with different words back in verse 37, right? That was right after he pronounced the unbelief of this crowd in verse 36. Right after that, and let me just refresh your memory here, and you will remember. You folks won't believe, right? Remember when Jesus kind of basically said that to you? You folks won't believe. You folks won't come to me, Jesus said to the crowd back in verse 36. But I'm not discouraged by that. Let me tell you guys what I know for sure. You won't come to me, but all that the Father gives me will come to me, verse 37. Remember that? And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Would you please mark again this morning this very important truth about salvation, right? We don't want to understand salvation like everybody is teaching it. We want to understand salvation how our Lord teaches it, right? How the Word of God teaches it. And so would you please mark again this very important truth about salvation? I don't know how else to say it. You cannot make it happen on your own. Got it? That's it. You cannot make it happen on your own. You cannot come to me, Jesus said. What's that word? unless. You cannot come to me unless. I don't know how to interpret that any other way. You cannot come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father has given you to me. And by the way, just as a little side note here, going back to verse 37 again, by that, would you please understand this morning the supreme value, your supreme value this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ? What did the Word of God just say about you? You are a gift that the Father has given to the Son, right? Does that make you feel special? It ought to. It sure ought to. You're a gift that the Father has given to the Son. That's how this miracle of salvation always begins, people. And then when the Father has given you to the Son, you will come to the Son. And when you come to the Son, He will receive you, He will keep you, and He will preserve you forever. And so we concluded a couple weeks ago now when we were there in verse 37. Really nothing new. We had already drawn the same conclusion from many other places in the Word of God, haven't we? Many other times. And what was the conclusion? That is a fact. Let me say it again, that God is sovereign over our salvation. God is sovereign over our salvation. Please understand that from the Word of God. But you would never know that, would you? You would never know that by observing the evangelism tactics they employ in the average evangelical church today. You would never know that God is sovereign over salvation. But the Bible clearly and repeatedly says that a lost sinner, get it again today, a lost sinner cannot just decide to come to Jesus Christ on his or her own. That is simply not the way it works. A lost sinner, back to our doctrine again, a lost sinner cannot come to Christ apart from divine intervention. We already got that in verse 37. Now Jesus is going to repeat it again, right? He can't change it, so what does he do? He repeats it again. Here in verses 44 to 46, we're going to see now that very same truth again regarding that necessary divine intervention, only this time our Lord is going to state it and explain it in a different way. You cannot come to Christ unless you've been given to Christ by the Father, verse 37. And now Jesus is going to say that same thing in another way. In verse 44, Jesus is going to tell these Jewish religious leaders, our text for today, that you cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you to Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What does that mean? We're going to talk about it today. And then next week, in verses 45 and 46, we're going to get an even further explanation of this drawing by understanding what it means to be taught of God. Oh, that's a beautiful concept. Kind of be ready for that. Next week, we're going to talk about that. The Father draws you to Christ by this sort of internal teaching that we're going to talk about next week, and it's a beautiful thing. But with that now, let's go back and zero in on verse 44, where our Lord's point is to say to these Jewish religious leaders, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you to me, all right? I know you guys have been grumbling about that, Jesus said. I know you've been grumbling about what I said before. I know you don't like what I said before. But here it is again. Here it is again in different words. Here once again, guys, is the truth, the gospel truth, that is the only thing that has the power to set you free from sin and death and hell. Point number one again is this, guys. All right, mark this. What did Jesus tell these unbelievers? Truth number one, gospel truth number one is this, guys. You guys are in desperate need of God's mercy. That's a gospel message that we ought to be sharing with unbelievers. You guys are in desperate need of God's mercy. You guys are in desperate need of divine intervention. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? Absolutely it is. You guys are in desperate need of God's mercy. But think about it. Evangelicals today, and I know, I've been out there, I know. Evangelicals today are tragically embarrassed by that truth, aren't they? They're embarrassed by that truth, and they would never even think of telling an unbeliever something like that. I know that to be true. But notice what happens in our text. Not only does Jesus declare this truth to unbelievers, he declares it first to unbelievers in his gospel presentation. You guys need God's mercy. You guys, in order to be saved, you guys need divine intervention. Look again at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. what Jesus has already said about that in the hearing range of these Jewish religious leaders positively. In verse 37, he now says negatively, all that the Father gives me will come to me, verse 37. And now in verse 44, he says that same thing negatively. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, because of the profound nature of this statement, I always have great aspirations when I go into my study on these weekdays, and I think I'm going to get all the way down to here, but most times it doesn't happen, and today it's not going to happen. Because of the profound nature of the statement that our Lord just made, along with its very, very significant doctrinal implications, we're going to camp right here in verse 44 for the remainder of our time this morning. We're going to let the Lord feed our souls with this before we feed our stomachs downstairs, all right? And this now is going to be our game plan this morning here in the Word. I want to answer two questions for you. I have them in your notes as we seek to understand this profound statement of gospel truth in John 6:44. Here are the questions. Question number one for this morning is the obvious one that will keep us right within the context of verse 44. What does it mean to be drawn to Christ by the Father? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to be drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father? And then once we kind of get our arms around that a little bit, once we understand that a little bit, the answer to that question, we'll move on to a second one. And the second one now is going to broaden this thing out a little bit beyond the context of John 6:44. And so let me say to you now that this verse that we're studying today is actually sort of a what we might call an anchor verse, if you will, for a major doctrine that is taught all through the New Testament. And so the second question then that we'll ask is this: what is this doctrine that just got defined by our Lord? Theologians have actually given this doctrine a couple of names. And so as we begin to wrap this up for today, we'll talk about those names a little bit. We'll write them down and talk about them a little bit. But first, let's go back to that first question, the basic question that just got raised by John 6:44. This is what I want you to think about with me first today. What does it mean to be drawn to Christ by the Father? If you've already been drawn to Christ by the Father, I hope you will rejoice. And actually, this is a perfect Thanksgiving theme the more I think about it, right? When I think about what God did for me, right, I'm just filled up with thankfulness. I can't even tell you how much, all right? So it is a good Thanksgiving theme, even though I didn't intend it to be that, right? It is anyway. What does it mean to be drawn to Christ by the Father? Now, that's the main question that needs to be answered here in verse 44. But we got a little bit of administrative work to do before we get there, right? We need to look at the whole verse. And so before we just sort of zero in on the middle part of the verse and answer that question, how about if we take a few minutes to go ahead and take care of the other details? Let's take care of what it says at the beginning of the verse, and then all the way to the end of the verse, and then we'll come back and land on that middle part, that very significant middle part. So back to the first part now. Let's take care of that first. And this is really kind of a part of the middle part, actually. Notice from the first phrase here in verse 44 that this new way of describing divine intervention clearly makes it absolutely necessary and non-optional. Does it seem that way to you? Sure does to me. It's absolutely necessary and non-optional. Notice the wording here. No one, what is the next word? Three letters. No one can. No one can come to me, Jesus said. And so the idea here is not just that that lost sinners won't come to Christ. What is the idea here that our Lord is communicating? The idea he's communicating clearly, the point here is to say that they can't come to Christ. That cannot happen. It's impossible for that to happen. You cannot come to me, Jesus said to these Jews, unless the Father draws you to me. And again, I keep thinking about Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. Nicodemus is going, what are you talking about? I'm an old man. I can't go into my mother's womb again. What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, that's impossible. Jesus said, yep, you're right. That's impossible. The wind has to blow, Nicodemus. You don't have any control over your birth. You don't have any control over the wind blowing, Nicodemus. Same thing here. You can't come to me, Jesus said to these hypocritical religious Jews, these unbelieving Jews, unless the Father draws you to me. Listen, people, let me say this clearly. That's what the Bible says about how salvation always happens when it happens. Always. No exceptions. And so why? I keep going back to this as I look around. Why, I ask? Why, I ask, would the preacher ever have the audacity to try and lead some individual in what they call the sinner's prayer, say amen, and then look up and pronounce that person to be a new Christian? Have you ever seen that happen? I have, lots of times. But let me ask this question. How could that possibly, people? How could that possibly line up with what we just read in John 6:44? It couldn't. That happens all the time. That happens all the time in our evangelical churches today. And you know what? It happened all the time in the church I grew up in Michigan. It happened almost every Lord's Day morning. And yet, how does that preacher know, I ask, if God has given that individual to Christ? And how does that preacher know, I ask, if God has drawn that individual to Jesus Christ? The preacher can't know that. And the preacher doesn't know that. And so what has he just done? What has he just done? Terrible what he's just done. He's just taken upon himself, people, a responsibility that is not his to take. A responsibility that God has not reserved, or a responsibility rather that God has reserved exclusively for himself. And that preacher has now also deceived some poor victim about the most important thing of all important things. That happens everywhere in our evangelical world today. And this might be a good place for me to just throw in a quick reminder from the reformers, who rightly said that the Word of God is our ultimate and final authority for all matters of what? Faith and practice. The Word of God is our ultimate and final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And so how does that fit here? Well, it fits here like this. What we do, people, and how we do it must always be guided and informed by the truth in the Word of God. We start with the Scriptures, and that dictates everything. Let me say it this way, and again, I know I've said this many times over the years, but I'll say it again. It is always right. Why do we study doctrine? Because it's always right doctrine that leads to right living and right serving and right ministry. That's why. And so, if John 6:44 is true, then all that evangelical nonsense that I just described to you has to stop, and it has to stop now. So stop immediately. And back to the point now that our Lord just made at the beginning of John 6:44, please get this. Jesus is not just saying here, people, that it's going to be difficult. He's not just saying here that it's going to take a lot of persuading or a lot of evidence to get that lost sinner to come to Christ on his own. No. What Christ is saying here in John 6:44 is that it's absolutely 100% theologically impossible for that lost sinner to come to Jesus Christ on his own. That simply cannot happen unless the Father takes the initiative and draws that lost one to Christ. Arthur Pink, who I'm learning to appreciate more and more as I study this Gospel of John, I read him all the time. Arthur Pink very eloquently described this impossibility like this. He's one of those guys that's good with words. So listen to what he said. The gospel, he said, is too spiritual for that lost sinner's carnal mind. It's too humbling for his pride. It's too exacting for his rebellious will. Too lofty for his darkened understanding. And too holy for his earthbound desires. End quote. Again, let me say what I believe Jesus is saying here. Apart from divine intervention, lost sinners are never going to come. It's just never going to happen. Lost sinners, as we understand who lost sinners are and what they are, lost sinners are never just going to come face to face with the blazing glory of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God, and then somehow think that it might be a good idea to come to him and believe in him. That's just not going to happen. Man's depravity, Pink went on to say, is so entire, his enmity so great, that in every instant his will would have resisted and rejected Christ had not the Father determined that his Son should have some as the trophies of his victory and the reward of his coming down from heaven. All of that. We'll kind of capitalize on that as we wrap it up again today in a little while, but that's true. All of that, people, is what Jesus just said in our text today, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, go with me all the way to the other end of the verse, verse 44, to notice a repeated promise for those whom the Father does draw to Christ. True salvation is always a forever kind of thing. We see the doctrine of eternal security everywhere. Here it is again. And so here's the deal. If the Father draws you to Christ, you will come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, the promise here from Christ is that you will one day be raised up with him, right? Because I live, you will live also, Jesus said in John's Gospel. This, by the way, is the third time in this chapter that Jesus has promised to raise believers up on the last day. You think he's going to make that promise one more time before we're done with chapter 6. We saw that promise in verse 39, again in verse 40. Here it is again now for a third time in verse 44. Okay, now we got the beginning part, we got the end part. Now let's go back and land in the middle for a few minutes. And I've probably already said a lot of things I need to say, haven't I? But let's go back to the middle part of verse 44 now and answer that nitty-gritty question for today. What does it mean to be drawn to Christ by the Father? I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but this is how the Bible describes salvation, how it always happens. What does it mean to be drawn to Christ by the Father? Well, let's begin with the definition of the word. And as we begin with the definition, I'm going to give you a picture. We see in this word draws the picture of something. And that picture is this. That picture is of those little metal shavings. Have you ever seen that? Those little metal shavings being irresistibly pulled and drawn toward that strong magnet. Have you ever seen that? Put the little shavings on the table and the magnet there, and zzz, the shavings all get drawn to the magnet. That's the picture. And in that picture, I think we have a pretty good workable definition of this word draws. That's what it means to be drawn to Christ by the Father. But as you might expect, you know, there's lots of folks out there. We talk about them all the time. There's lots of folks out there among Christendom who want to deny God's sovereignty and salvation. And so they will come along. They've got to do something with this verse. And so they will come along and say that this drawing, they will define this drawing in John 6:44 as something less than that. They will try to define this drawing as, well, here's what this drawing means. It means that God sort of woos you to the cross, right? He woos the sinner to Christ like a young man might woo his future bride to the altar, right? Sometimes that wooing is successful, and then other times maybe not so successful. Well, that's not at all what this word means. This drawing that we're talking about, people, is always successful. And let me just prove that to you quickly. I could give you lots of verses, but I'll give you just a few. Let me prove that to you by showing you how the same Greek word for drawing or draws is used in a few other places. I'll give you just three or four examples. Otherwise, we'll be here too long. In John 21:6, Jesus told the weary disciples, you know this account, to cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch, he said. Right? So they did it. They cast. And then they were not able to haul. That's haul it in. That's our word. Haul it in. That's our word. Because of the great number of fish. The picture here is that of the disciples pulling, drawing, hauling all of those fish into the boat. And then in verse 11, it goes on to say that Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land. That's our word again. Full of large fish, 153. That's always kind of interesting. You ever thought about that number? Why does it say 153 fish? Interesting. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Please understand that these disciples didn't woo those fish into the net, right? They didn't persuade those fish. Come on, fish. They didn't persuade those fish to jump into the boat. No, what did they do? They hauled them into the boat. And when the boat was full, the net still had fish in it, and so once again, Peter didn't woo those fish to the shoreline. The Bible says he drew that net full of fish to the shoreline, or we could even say that he dragged that net to the shoreline. And that, by the way, is how the same Greek word gets used in a couple other places, and so let me give you two more. Acts 16:19, in fact, is a real good verse to show us what this word means. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And then just one more. It says this in Acts 21:30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Okay, that's enough. Please understand, there are more, but that's enough. Please understand this drawing that we're talking about this morning in John 6:44 to be more than just an invitation, folks, that you can either accept or reject. This is not just the Father advising, wooing you, or advising you to come to Christ, or even strongly recommending or encouraging or enticing you to come to Christ. No, what this verse is describing is the Father drawing you to Christ in a very powerful way, a very definitive way, and yes, also in an irresistible way. When the Father draws, here's how you're to understand this verse. When the Father draws, you will come. And conversely then, if the Father doesn't draw you, you won't come to Christ. It's that simple. And you say, well, wait a minute now. Does this verse then preclude the possibility of lost men and women resisting? No, not at all. Lost men and women quite often resist. And this verse doesn't preclude that at all. When God was on your trail, maybe you resisted for a little while. I think I probably did, right? It doesn't preclude men and women resisting. But let me tell you what it does preclude. All right? It does preclude the possibility of them resisting successfully, right? They can resist, but they ultimately will not be able to resist successfully. Think about those fish again in the net, right? Those fish that Peter drew in his net to the shore, you think they just went without resisting? No, they resisted. Did they resist successfully? No, they didn't. They resisted, but not successfully. And that's exactly now what this word means. And so we have to say again what we've said so many times before. Listen, this doctrine of salvation is consistent in Ephesians and in Romans and in the Old Testament and the New Testament and here in the Gospel of John and everywhere. If you were chosen from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, you will be saved somewhere in time, and nothing can stop that from happening. Even you can't stop that from happening. And that salvation in time now has been defined for us in two different ways in the span of eight verses. Here in John chapter 6, in verse 37, Jesus said that the Father will give you to him. And here in verse 44 now, Jesus said that the Father will draw you to him. And with that now, let's go on to question number two for this morning. Now that we have, I think, or I hope anyway, a reasonable understanding of what this drawing means, let's go on to question number two and answer this question. What is this doctrine that just got defined by our Lord? This doctrine that we're talking, I told you that verse 44 is sort of an anchor verse for this large doctrine that is taught all through the scriptures. This doctrine that we're talking about today actually has been given a couple of different names by theologians down through the years. And, so let's just go ahead and write the names of this doctrine down, and then we'll talk about them a little bit, and then we'll quit for today and have lunch. How's that? First one is this. Sometimes, many times, theologians refer to this doctrine that we've just intersected with today in John 6:44 as, write this down, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And you say, well, what does irresistible grace mean? Well, irresistible grace means pretty much what you might think it means, and pretty much what we've already said it means today, even though we haven't called it that yet until now. Irresistible grace means that every single person that the Father draws to Jesus Christ will ultimately and absolutely get there with no exceptions, period. And any resistance, as we said a minute ago, along the way, will be overcome. And so let me jump into another follow-up question on that. That raises, of course, what could be another misconception about this doctrine of irresistible grace. When we say that all resistance will be overcome by this drawing, people sometimes understand that to mean this. Oh, that can't be right, because it would mean this. It would mean that it would have to mean that men and women are going to be forced to come to Jesus Christ against their wills, and therefore we see the picture of men and women getting dragged into heaven, kicking and screaming all the way. I don't want to go, right? Kicking and screaming like a kid, like taking your kid to the doctor's office, right? Kicking and screaming all the way. No. That's not what this doctrine means at all. You would have to know, wouldn't you? What would you know about God? You would have to know that this doctrine, this sovereign drawing, is far more beautiful than that ugly picture, right? And it is. And you know why it is? And we'll get into this more next week, but it is because this sovereign drawing incorporates the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who does a number of things. He overcomes the sinner's self-righteousness. He convicts the sinner of his sin and his need for a Savior. He overcomes that sinner's ugly pride, all on the inside, and even reshapes and retools the sinner's will. You see, all of that happens on the inside through this drawing as that lost sinner gets taught of God. And that, by the way, that's a little commercial for next week, right? That's what we're going to talk about next week, what it means to be taught of God. It's a part of this drawing. It's part of what God does as he draws you to the Savior. And so there is no kicking and screaming involved. No, that's wrong. There is no kicking and screaming involved. Let me put it to you this way. This irresistible drawing, yes, it is irresistible. But how about if we say it this way? It is graciously irresistible. And you know what? I think I can rightly even say it another way. It is joyfully irresistible. Joyfully irresistible. As an end result of this sovereign drawing, and you know how I can tell you this? From firsthand experience. As an end result of the sovereign drawing, there's no kicking and screaming involved. As an end result of the sovereign drawing, the sinner is now sort of transformed on the inside. He's now ready to come. He's willing to come to Jesus Christ as an empty-handed beggar who's thirsting for living water and hungering for the bread of life. That's what happens, right? That's what happens. So your will gets involved in this thing. God shapes your will. He turns your will, twists your will in his direction as a part of this internal kind of thing when he's drawing you. Well, more about that next week. Let me give you another name now that theologians sometimes use when referring to this doctrine. You need to understand biblical doctrines, right? So we're getting a biblical doctrine lesson today. Sometimes theologians call this doctrine irresistible grace, and then other times they refer to it as the effectual call. The effectual call. So write that down. Many times throughout the New Testament, this doctrine shows up as this effectual call. I think we've talked about it before. I'm going to give you some examples of it here in a minute. But first, let me begin to explain the effectual call to you by contrasting it to another kind of call that we refer to as the general gospel call. Have we talked about that before? I'm sure we have, right? There is the general gospel call, and that's the one that goes out indiscriminately to all, right? If I were to stand up and preach to 500 people the gospel, right? That would be the general gospel call, right? It goes out. Are all of those people going to be saved and respond to them? No, probably not. Probably most of them won't, right? But the general gospel call goes out indiscriminately to all. And then there is this effectual call, by contrast, that goes out selectively only to the chosen ones, the elect ones. That one doesn't come from a preacher. That one comes from God, right? Let me give you an example of a good example of the general call. I've already given you one, and that is the preacher preaching to a large crowd. But another one would be this. How about what it says in Psalm 19:1? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Who hears that message? Right? Anybody who walks outdoors, right? And looks up into the sky, right? That's a good example of the general gospel call that goes out to all men. And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Romans 1:19 and 20 also outlines this general gospel call. It goes out to everybody, indiscriminately. Everybody gets that call. And by the way, when the preacher preaches to a crowd, or when they look at God's creation, right? That's the general gospel call. Probably could be other examples of it I could think of, but that's the general gospel call. Those are examples of how this call, this gospel call goes out, general gospel call goes out indiscriminately to all. And by the way, that is enough, according to Romans 1:20, to leave all of those people what? Without excuse. Without excuse. But understand now. Now let's narrow this down. Understand now that not all of those people who get that general gospel call, which is an external call, end up coming to Christ. Most of them, in fact, don't end up coming to Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many get that general call, but only a few of them are chosen. Many hear the external call, but only a few of them are chosen. Only a few of them are therefore drawn to Jesus Christ. That's the message of our text today. The only ones who ultimately come to Christ are the ones who get another kind of call, an internal call, and what we're referring to now is the effectual call, which is equal to the doctrine of irresistible grace and equal to being drawn to Christ by the Father. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, we see this effectual call being referred to all through the New Testament. It's such a definitive term, in fact, in the New Testament that many times believers are just referred to as what? What do you see through the New Testament? Believers are referred to as the called ones, right? Right? The called ones. That's what it says. Let me give you some examples real quick. 1 Corinthians. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's beautiful, isn't it? From among the Jews and from among the Greeks, we have the called ones. Those called ones are believers, and that call now that Paul's talking about there is not just the general gospel call. It's this effectual call, the one you can't resist, and the one that will ultimately bring you to the cross for salvation. Let me give you another one. You all remember, I hope. It's been a long time ago, but I hope maybe you remember Paul's exhortation when we turned the corner from the doctrinal section of Ephesians into the practical Christian living section in Ephesians 4:1. Remember, six chapters, three were doctrinal, three were practical living, right? And here's how the practical living section started in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, Paul said, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of, and here it is again, the calling with which you have been called. And what calling is that? Once again, that's this effectual calling that is equal to being irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ. A couple more. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, Paul said in Colossians 3:15, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then there's Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race, Peter said, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you, there it is again, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once again, that's not the general call, that's this effectual call. There's so many of these. Let me give you just one more, and this is one we all love. We go here often. This effectual calling shows up again. In fact, I can't believe I didn't start with this one. This effectual calling shows up again in Romans 8:29 and 30. A couple of verses that, you know what some commentators affectionately refer to these two verses as? The unbroken chain of redemption. And it really is, right? These two verses wonderfully sweep our great salvation from eternity past all the way on through time and then all the way on into eternity future. And they assure us that there's not a single one that's going to slip through the cracks. Listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Beautiful, beautiful statement by the Apostle Paul. And so why then, you ask, does one person believe the gospel and the next one doesn't believe the gospel? Why is that? Is it because the first one was smarter than the second one? Is it because the first one had better reasoning capabilities than the second one? No, it's because the first one was drawn to Christ by the Father and the second one wasn't. It's really that simple. It's because the first one received this effectual internal call and the second one didn't. But there's another question that comes out of that one, right? Why then did the first one get that call and the second one didn't? Remember what the answer to that question is? I already told you today. It's because God is sovereign over salvation. That's why. It's because God is sovereign. See, it has absolutely nothing to do with the man and everything to do with God. But that isn't fair. I know what you're thinking. That isn't fair, you say. And if you say that, you're not the first one who said that. Lots of people say that. You know what Paul's answer to the people are? To the people who say that is? His answer comes in Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And you say, well, where does that leave the poor lost sinner? What then can the lost sinner do if this whole thing is out of his hands? And that's what the Bible says, right? Jesus said that to Nicodemus. He's saying that here to these Jewish religious leaders. That's what we learn all through the New Testament, right? What then is that poor lost sinner to do if this whole thing is out of his hands? There's only one thing. Mark this. It goes right back to what I said to begin with this morning. There's only one thing that lost sinner can do. and that, people, is to beg for God's mercy, just like the tax collector did in Luke 18:13. Remember, he was standing there with the Pharisee. He was all proud about all of his stuff and all of his giving and all of his righteousness, his self-righteousness, right? And the tax collector wouldn't even look up. He looked down to the ground and he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what you can do. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God graciously answered that tax collector's prayer. And you know what? If you pray that prayer, I believe God will answer that prayer for you too. But there's a caveat here. Let me say now, as we begin to wrap this up for today, that you will not be compelled to even pray that prayer unless what? Unless the Father is drawing you to Jesus Christ. You see that? Right? If you pray that prayer from the sincerity of your heart, I believe God will answer it. But I don't think you'll pray it. I don't think you'll even pray it unless the Father is drawing you to Christ. And so what do we understand? We worship God for our great salvation, people. It's all Him and 100% Him and 0% us, right? You won't even pray that prayer. Apart from that, my conclusion from the Word of God would be to say that you will be absolutely perfectly content in your rebellion against God. And you will have no inclination to even pray that prayer. Which raises one more question about this doctrine that I want to ask and answer before we quit today. And maybe in some part I've already answered it, but let's land on it now and then we're going to wrap it up. Why is this doctrine of irresistible grace so absolutely necessary in God's plan of redemption? Why does this doctrine have to be? Why is it so absolutely necessary in God's plan of redemption? Listen to me carefully. The humbling answer to that question, people, is this. Apart from irresistible grace, apart from this effectual call and this sovereign drawing that we've learned about today, not a single lost sinner would ever come to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Apart from this doctrine we've studied today, people, there would be no plan of redemption because no one would be redeemed. When man fell into sin, listen, understand the horribleness of depravity. When man fell into sin, every single part of his being was affected by that in a direction away from God. I don't know if you can remember this far back. Probably can't. But right after exhorting believers to walk the worthy Christian walk in Ephesians 4:1, the verse I just read for you a minute ago, Paul contrasted that walk with the way unbelievers walk and why they walk that way in verses 17 to 19. And I'm going to read those verses for you that very vividly explain the total depravity of men, that vividly explain the profound depths of what it means to be a lost sinner. Here's what it says. Ephesians 4:17 to 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, Paul said, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And here we go now with a vivid description of how unbelievers walk and why. They walk, number one, do you remember this? They walk, number one, in the futility of their minds. Remember what that means? That's an empty mind. A mind that is void of any possibility of comprehending anything in the spiritual realm. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They have stone cold hard hearts, and that's why you're not going to beg God as an unbeliever for mercy unless God is drawing you to the cross. You got a hard, cold, stony heart. It's not going to happen. And they having become callous, you know what a callous is, right? And they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the unbeliever. And that's how they walk. That's how they are, and that's how they walk. Listen, that is not at all the description of a man or a woman who is ever going to think it might be a good idea to come to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. I really wish I could take the time right now and expound on all of those things again like we did before when we were there. But since I can't, let me sum it up for you like this today. To say that lost men and women have the power within themselves to either reject or accept Jesus Christ is to deny the fact that they are slaves to sin and captives to the devil, Romans 6 and Ephesians 2. To say that lost men and women could somehow exercise their own wills and come to Christ apart from this divine intervention would be to deny another doctrine that is clearly and repeatedly taught all through the Word of God, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. Lost men and women, the Bible says in Romans 8, are at enmity with God and are completely incapable of pleasing God in any way. They are totally depraved. There are lots of ways we could say this, but let me give you just one more. How about this one? If lost men and women, people, could somehow come to Jesus Christ on their own, then that would be to say that lost men and women could do at least one good thing. But what does Paul say about that? In Romans 3:12, Paul said that lost men and women can't do even one good thing. There is none who does good. There is, and just in case you might be thinking of your brother-in-law, right? Paul says, no, there's not even one, he adds at the end of that. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Please understand again this morning from John 6:44 that there's absolutely no hope for sinful men and women apart from divine intervention. That is the gospel. Not the gospel you're going to hear very often today, but that is the gospel, according to Jesus, according to the Word of God. Apart from this drawing, apart from this irresistible grace and this effectual call, there would be no man or woman anywhere at any time who would ever come to Jesus Christ. Thus, we need this doctrine that we've studied today. And so if you're a believer here today, you have a lot to be thankful for. So do I. You have a lot to be thankful for. If you're a believer here today, please be thankful all over again on this Thanksgiving week. And even if it wasn't this Thanksgiving week, be thankful all over again for God's irresistible grace that drew you to the Savior for a salvation, people, listen, that you did not deserve, and a salvation that you did not participate in at all. 0%. And all of that now is what it means. I hope we at least opened the door on that, on understanding that. All of that now is what it means to be drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. To these Jewish religious leaders who have already heard this gospel truth in verse 37, Jesus tells them one more time now, and in a bit different way, that there's nothing they can do to understand or appropriate the great salvation he came down here to bring apart from divine intervention. And what is that message? What is that message? What is that gospel message that lost sinners always need to hear? Again, one more time. You need God's mercy. Right? You need God. They don't need to hear, would you bow and pray these words after me? No, 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 no. You need God's mercy. That is always the message to lost sinners. Well, next time, I want to expand on this important doctrine even more by talking about some of the things you will experience when God was in the process of drawing you to Jesus Christ. And I had a good time with this one because it caused me to think back and remember some 30 some odd years ago, however long it's been, when God was in the process of drawing me to Jesus Christ. There was a period of time there that went by. And as I got into this and understood a little bit about what it means to be taught of God in this drawing process, I remembered some of those things, and I'll share them with you next Lord's Day. When God is in the process of drawing you to Christ, here's one of the things you will experience. You will experience something that Jesus refers to as being taught of God. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, Jesus will go on to say, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. I'm going to close this morning with a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon that I think really sums up everything we've said today pretty well. Listen to what he said. The doctrine which leaves salvation to the creature, Spurgeon said, and tells him that it depends on himself, is the exaltation of the flesh and a dishonoring of God. But that which puts in God's hand man, fallen man, and tells man that though he has destroyed himself, yet his salvation must be of God, that doctrine humbles man in the very dust. And then he is just in the right place to receive the grace and the mercy of God. Irresistible grace, Spurgeon said, is a humbling doctrine. Bow with me in prayer. Father, all I could think of in response to what you've taught us today and in response to what you've done for me and what you've done for all of us here today who know you is the worshipful prayer that came bubbling out of the Apostle Paul's overwhelmed heart at the end of Romans chapter 11. And so hear us, Father, as we close our study today by praying that prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And we pray these things in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.